We're probably all somewhat familiar, at least, with the story of the collapse of the walls of Jericho. I think of the Sunday school teacher who had a group of sixth grade boys, and she thought she was pretty good at communicating truth to them. One day she couldn't be there, a substituting teacher was there, and she decided she'd check out the boys, find out how knowledgeable they were about their scriptures. And so she asked them, she said, "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" Nobody answered. Finally, one little boy by the name of Johnny said, "Teacher, I didn't do it." Well, she was rather appalled that nobody knew the answer, and here's little Johnny saying, "I didn't do it." Asked them again, basically got no response. She decided that she would take it before the leadership of the church. So she took it before the church council, and the church council investigated everything involved in that moment. And they finally, after an evening of deliberating over it, came up with their decision. It was made known to the whole church. The board said, "We have concluded after investigating all the facts that Johnny didn't do it. And furthermore, we believe that Johnny did not do it, but we have agreed to pay all of the damages." Did I not tell that right? Well, we got a great response on that last night. Boy, I know the feeling. It's just incredible. Anyway, we're looking at the principles of the life of faith. How do we live? That's what the book of Joshua is all about. Last week we tied it in with the book of Ephesians because the book of Ephesians is really the New Testament commentary on Joshua. And if we were to go back in the chapters following chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we see them crossing the Jordan River, and then they take a pile of stones and they put them in the river, another pile of stones on the banks of the river, that this would be a reminder to them of their old life. It had passed. And they had now gone through the waters of death, and they were now on the other side, resurrection life. And in many ways, it's all typical of Christ and what he would do. That the hidden stones in the water would represent the death of Christ, and then the stones that were on the bank there of the Jordan River would represent the resurrection of Christ. And this was a new day. It was new life for the nation of Israel. In the same way, when we have come to Jesus Christ and we have trusted him for the forgiveness of our sins, and we've experienced the waters of redemption, we've in a very real sense, we have died with him, and we've been raised together again with him in the newness of life, and we're to begin to walk in that newness of life. And God is saying to Joshua, "Joshua, it's a whole new arena out there. And if you're going to conquer the land, then there are certain things that you must understand, that it will be by faith, and it will not be by faith in your own strength. It will not be faith in faith, but it will be faith in me." You know, there's a whole faith movement today that when you analyze it, it's really faith in faith. It's not faith in God. And the important thing is the object of our faith. Where is your faith? It's not faith itself, but it's the object of that faith. And so here we have Joshua as he's now away from the people. He's moved further in from the Jordan River. The people, they say, at that time were camped about a half hour from Jericho, and they were about 2 hours from the Jordan River, and that's where they had their encampment. And you can sort of picture Joshua in your mind as he draws a little nearer to the city of Jericho, and he's all by himself, and he's overlooking the city of Jericho, and he's trying to figure out in his own mind, how are we going to take this city? He looked at those walls, which the spies had earlier reported were walls that reached to the heavens. And he's looking at that, and he's surveying it, and he's thinking, now how in the world are we going to conquer this city? How are we going to gain entrance into the city? Now, in order to personalize this morning and apply it in our own lives, let me ask you about some of the walls that are in your lives. We all have walls. We look at these things and they seem so formidable. They seem to have no answer, no resolution. No way that we can overcome. It might be habits in your life that are still there from even before the time that you met Jesus Christ. They may be thought patterns that are firmly established in your mind. It might be a relationship that's been out of sync for years in your life, and it appears as though a wall is there. It might be something very personal in your life that you've struggled with for years. But all of us, to one degree or another, have walls. How are we going to see these walls come down? Notice the number of helpful hints. You have your sermon notes there before you, and I've indicated three steps that are really familiar steps that we find throughout Scripture, but they really kind of jump out at us in this passage. The first thing that we're going to do as God's people, if we're going to be effective in waging a war out there in our society, in our world where we live, and seeing the walls come down, the first thing that we've got to learn to do is worship. And here is Joshua and the people near this great city of Jericho. Joshua is there, and he had personally surveyed the area, as I mentioned, surrounding the city. He had inspected the fortifications, and he was no doubt perplexed as to how he was going to be able to conquer this with his people. After all, the only weapons the nation of Israel would have been perhaps some slings and some arrows and bows and maybe some spears. But what possible good could they do against this well-fortified, high-walled city? They had no battering rams such as the Romans had when they conquered the city of Masada, which you have probably seen on the film of Masada. How would they do it? We too are in enemy territory, and that's where they were, in the land of Canaan. They were in enemy territory. We are in enemy territory. We are in this world that the Bible says is under the control of Satan during this present age. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. We know that all of the world lies in the hands of the wicked one, John tells us at the end of the book of 1 John. We are in enemy territory. How are we going to survive? How are we going to overcome? It's an impossible task. There's so much evil out there, so many things that seem to be against us. I was reminded of that a month ago when I was experiencing some kind of a bug. I really didn't feel bad enough to stay in bed. I didn't feel good enough to do a lot of reading and heavy concentration. And so I decided one night, Connie wasn't there, I think it was during choir rehearsal on Wednesday night, that I would just sort of let my brain vegetate. And I turned the TV on, and I find that I'm not really a TV watcher. I'm a surfer. I'm a surfer. And what I'll do is, amen, I'll spend a few moments just sort of flicking through and seeing what's there, and then in discouragement can't find anything, and so I just shut it off and go back to reading. And on this particular night, I was trying to find something that I could just sort of watch until I went to bed, but I didn't really find anything. But I was overwhelmed as I just sort of was going from one channel to another to see all of the just the stuff that was on there that's rather appalling to us. The sexual content, the belittling of traditional family values, the flaunting of evil and unrighteousness, all of these things. It was, I guess because I was sick, it was even more overwhelming. And I found myself being pulled down to the point that I even was mumbling that prayer, which I've often mumbled over the last several years at the end of the book of Revelation. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. I know you've probably been there in your own thinking. And what happens to General Joshua as he surveys this impossible situation is he lifts his hands, or lifts his eyes rather, and he beholds a man. This is an astounding moment in the life of Joshua that forever changed him. I think without this he would have experienced failure in his endeavor to lead the people into the land of Canaan. And he said, in effect, who goes there when he saw this man? Are you a friend or are you a foe? Because if he was a friend, if he was part of the army of Israel, then Joshua knew that he was off limits. He was not supposed to be there. And if he was an enemy, then Joshua needed to be concerned for his own life. And so he asked a very appropriate question. Who are you? Are you for us or are you against us? Now, notice that this man turns out to be more than just a man. Now, I find this is one of the most incredibly comforting passages in God's Word, because we believe that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. There are many of them in the Old Testament. We talk about the incarnation goes back 2,000 years when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. We call that when he took upon himself flesh and blood, the moment of his incarnation. But when we go back to the Old Testament, we see Jesus Christ appearing many times in the Old Testament in what we now call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. When God, through Christ, appeared to his people in many different times in the Old Testament. Now, there are four reasons. I did not list them, so you need to get your pen out if you want to know what they are. Four reasons why we believe that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Notice that the first one is Joshua did not know who he was. He had to ask him about his identity. He said, "Whose side are you on?" He couldn't tell by looking at him whether he was part of the enemy troops or part of his own troops. So he had to ask him who he is. "Whose side are you on?" And Joshua learned on the spot that through the response of the Lord Jesus, that he had not come to take sides, he had come to take over. And that's a very important point for us personally, that Christ doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over. And the issue is one of control in our lives, that we must first of all learn to worship before we can go to war. Worship always comes before war. Same thing in the book of Ephesians. We must first learn to worship and understand who Jesus Christ is and give him his rightful place in our lives. And then when we do, we get to the end of Ephesians. We get to chapter 6 and verse 10. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and put on the whole armor of God." Then and only then can we go to war, when we understand who he is and we have relinquished the control of our lives and we have surrendered to him. Surrender always comes before service. Worship always comes before warfare. Has that been the steps in your life? He had not come to take sides, he had come to take over. Secondly, he identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. Every man or woman that God has ever used to bring victory has recognized that there is more than what meets the eye. We struggle against invisible forces. Ephesians 6, verse 12, 13. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." There's an unseen army out there that is against us. I love that story, that tremendous incident later on in the history of Israel when Israel surrounded by the Syrians, and Elisha's servant sees Syrians everywhere. They're all around, encamped in the mountains, all around, overlooking, and they're overwhelming. But Elisha was a man who didn't fear in the midst of that, because he saw that those who are with him, he said, are more than those who are against us. His servant didn't know what he was talking about, and he said, "Well, show me." And Elisha prayed that the servant's eyes would be opened, that God would open his eyes. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And the mountain was full of horses and full of chariots of fire all around Elisha. And what this tells me here is that when he responds in this way, as the commander of the army of the Lord, "I come to you," he's talking about more than just the armies of Israel. He's talking about all of the armies that have ever been assembled. He is the commander of them all. He's the one who's in charge. A third reason brings to the conclusion that this was the Lord himself, and that's in verse 14, where the Bible just simply says, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped." He recognized he was in the presence of God, that he was in the presence of Jesus Christ, appearing in a pre-incarnate form, appearing as a man, but much more than a man. He was God. And we have an unseen enemy who is out to get us and defeat us each day. And unless we are worshiping God and giving God His rightful place in our thoughts and recognizing that He wants us to seek Him, we're going to go down to defeat. Think of some of the defeats that you've experienced in your own life in recent days and ask yourself, have I brought these defeats upon myself? Have I allowed God His rightful place? By the way, to worship God, in a very simple definition of that would be giving God His rightful place in our lives. When we relinquish control to Him, we are worshiping God. It's not just when we come here on Sunday morning, but we're worshiping God moment by moment, every day of every week, when we say, God, You are the one who is in control of my life today. I can do nothing without You. That's worship. I love what Alan Redpath writes about this moment. He says, when Joshua worshiped before this great commander and fell at his feet and allied himself with the commander's power and accepted his leadership in this attack on the enemy, was it any wonder that the walls of Jericho fell without a battle being fought? Was it any wonder that the whole armies fled before Joshua and the land of Canaan was captured in 7 years? We're going to see in a moment the significance of the number 7. These were but the earthly visible results of victories won in heavenly places with angelic forces. Jericho's walls collapsed without a shot being fired, so to speak, because Joshua had allied himself in worship and in surrender to the captain of the host of the Lord. And later on in the same vein, Redpath writes these words. He says, let us acknowledge in the presence of God, it is either revival or ruin for us all. It's either revival or ruin for our country. It's either revival or ruin for each one of us. And revival comes when we acknowledge who God is in our lives and give Him the priority. Fourth reason brings us to the conclusion that this is the Lord Himself, and that's His response to Joshua in chapter 5 and verse 15. Look at these words. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off of your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. This immediately brings to our mind, does it not, when God called Moses and He spoke out of that burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And the first command that He gives to Moses is, Moses, take the sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now here is Joshua is about to lead the people and to embark upon this incredible endeavor, which would have been impossible apart from the help of God. God says, Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What does this say to us? Well, it tells us that the first part of our anatomy that God needs, if we're going to do His work, is our feet. You ever given your feet to the Lord? We don't often think about that, do we? Well, in biblical times, you didn't drive around in your car. Today, we might say, have you ever given your car to the Lord? Your car takes you to places that you go. In that time, you walked everywhere you were going. Joshua was on foot. And the commander of the Lord's army says, Joshua, you take off the sandals of your feet. You give your sandals to me. I'm going to walk in your shoes. It's not you that are going to bring the victory. You can't do that. I want to occupy your shoes. You had that experience we have of our grandchildren. You take your shoes off and all at once they step in your shoes and they try to walk in your shoes. They don't do it very well. Shoes are too big for them. It's just the opposite. The shoes were too small for God, but He was willing to walk in them. He could get into Joshua's shoes. He said, I want your shoes. I want control of your life. And this is the experience that would give Joshua his authority. This was a deeply significant experience for Moses and for Joshua that forever changed their lives, as they recognized it wasn't their power, it wasn't their ingeniousness, it wasn't their know-how, their intellect, their abilities to be able to pull this off. They became the great leaders of the nation of Israel, not because of what they could do, but they recognized what their God could do through them. And so they surrendered to His authority. I love the illustration that Bruce Larson gives in his book entitled Believe and Belong. And he tells it how for years he lived in New York City, Fifth Avenue. And he would counsel people that just seemed to be wrestling with all kinds of decisions and issues in their lives. And they were struggling with the just feeling the weight of the world on their shoulders. Have you ever felt that way? It's like the whole world sort of resting on me. And then you have your own problems on top of that to deal with. And every now and then, he would just simply suggest that they take a walk with him, and he would take them out of his counseling office, and he would take them across the building to the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. Some of you perhaps have been there, and you will recognize that in the entrance of that building, there is a gigantic statue of what's his name? Help me out, Atlas. All I can think of was Tarzan. It wasn't Tarzan, it was Atlas. And he's got these huge bulging muscles. You know, every schoolboy wanted to look like Atlas. Remember the old Atlas magazine, the Atlas advertisements? And Atlas is standing there, and he's got the world, the globe upon him, and he's sort of being crushed beneath it, but he's holding it up. And he would say to them, now you can live like Atlas. Most powerfully built man in the world at that time, but he could barely stand up underneath the burden. He says, you can live like Atlas. He said, that's one way you can live with the weight of the world upon you. Or he said, follow me, and he would take him across the street to St. Patrick's Cathedral. And in St. Patrick's Cathedral, there behind the high altar, is the little shrine of the boy Jesus, perhaps 8 or 9 years old. He's small, but he is then depicted with the weight of the world in one hand, and he's just simply holding the world up in one hand. And his point was illustrated, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ, who created all of this, is also the one who is upholding all things, and he is sustaining all things, and that's what he wants to do in our lives. He wants us to rest in him. And that was Canaan. To come to that point, God says, of resting in me and then watching me work. By the way, I believe that's the significance of the number 7. The number 7 is the number of God. It's the number of completeness. It represents the work of God. God created the earth in 6 days. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then on the 7th day, he rested. And so 7 always speaks of the work of God. And so God says, all right, Joshua, this is going to be my work from beginning to end. And all you can do is just simply be a spectator. You do what I tell you to, but in the end, you're going to see it's my work. It's my ability. My enablement. And so Joshua learned the lesson up front. We must learn to worship God. If we're going to be of service to him, we must be surrendered before him. Surrender always comes before service. I love what Henry Blackaby says in his workbook, Experiencing God. He says, find out where God is working and join him there. That's how we experience success. Too many times we plan our lives out and we say, this is what I'm going to do with my profession, and this is where I'm going to be 5 years from now, and this is what I want in the way of a family, and this is how I want my life to look 5, 10, 15 years from now. And we decide that without ever inviting God to be the one who makes that decision for us. Some of you perhaps faced a moment in your life where your son or your daughter chooses to marry someone other than the person that you would approve of. And they've already made plans to marry. And they come to you and they say, Dad and Mom, we want your blessing upon our marriage. It's a very difficult position to be in. Many times we treat God the same way. We say, God, I've got all these plans and I'd like for you to bless them. God says, Joshua, you're not going to do that. This is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to do it. And you just simply fit into my plans. Now that brings us to the second step, which is waiting. One we don't like, but it's a principle that's there in the Christian life. And some of you right now are in the process of waiting. You've been worshiping, and you've acknowledged God for who he is, and you've given him the control of your life, the reins of your life, but you're still in the process of waiting for some of those walls to come down in your life. Now, what happens here in these verses is, It almost defies our ability to comprehend. Falls into the same category as the mighty deliverance from the children of Israel, the Red Sea, and how the waters parted, and the people went across on dry land. You remember the story of the little boy? I told this, I think, several years ago when I was preaching on that, but came home from Sunday school, and his mother said, all right, Johnny, what'd you learn in Sunday school today? And the lesson was all about how the people crossed the Red Sea. And here's what Johnny said. He said, well, teacher told us about when God sent Moses behind the enemy lines to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians. When they came to the Red Sea, Moses called for the engineers to build a pontoon bridge. After they had all crossed, they looked back, saw the Egyptian tanks coming. Moses radioed headquarters on his walkie-talkie to send bombers to blow up the bridge and save the Israelites. Johnny said to his mother, is that really what your teacher told you? And he said, well, not exactly, but if I told you what she told us, you'd never believe it. Joshua wasn't allowed to rally his forces and then go take the city now that he spent time in worship. Sometimes we say, well, if we've honored God in worship, then it's time for us to act. Not necessarily. There can still be a lengthy time of waiting. We may call it an exercise of waiting in foolishness and futility. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 6, the city is shut up so that none went out or came in out of fear of the children of Israel. But God clearly told Joshua that the city had already been given into his hands. I love the way it is in the Hebrew tense here in verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. It's a prophetic perfect. It means I have delivered. It describes a future action as though it had already taken place. We would say today it was a done deal. It's as good as done. God says, I've already given the city into your hand. Joshua's probably standing there amazed, because he still saw the walls. But God says, I've already delivered it into your hand. But for the next 6 days, they would do what appeared to be a very foolish exercise. They would march around the city once each day for the first 6 days. Now let me give you a little bit of perspective here, that most believe that the city of Jericho of that day perhaps occupied about 6 to 8 acres of land. Our church here, and if you're familiar with the parameters of our church, we're on about 4 acres of land. So just sort of double the size of this plot of ground on which our church sits, the building sit. And then picture that in your mind, that every day the children of Israel would have to get ready, and they would have to march around that 6 to 8 acres of land once, and they would do all these rather crazy things. And you can imagine the people of Jericho looking down from their walls and wondering, what in the world are those foolish people doing? This is not a normal war. What's going on here? And I'm sure that the people, as they pulled up, and it would take about 2.5 to 3 hours from the time they walked to Jericho and then walked around the city and went back to their encampment. Day after day, they did this for the first 6 days. I'm sure they looked at it as though it was sort of an exercise in futility. What possible good could this do? We have the same thing in our lives, don't we? We say, well, what possible good can it do if I spend a half hour a day reading the Word of God and praying? What good will it do? And you've sort of looked in your life, and maybe you've tried this as a discipline, and yet you haven't really seen any practical benefits coming from it. And so you stop short. You're unwilling to wait upon God. The reason we do it is simply because God tells us it's the right thing to do. And in time we will see that it was indeed the right thing to do. That the worth, that the waiting is always worth the waiting in the end when we're waiting upon God. Very important point. There was to be no noise made by the marchers except for the sound of the ram's horn. Each trip from where they were encamped in Gilgal around Jericho and back took about 2.5, 3 hours. And the tactics must have appeared to be very foolish to a goodly number of the Israelites as well as a great number of inhabitants of Jericho. I want you to notice something. At the end of the first 6 days, the walls looked the same. 6 long days, no change in the walls, no change in the city, no change in their circumstances. You seen that in your life? I don't know about you, but I've had great difficulties and day-to-day struggles in keeping silent, letting God work. I want to do something, and I'm sure had I been there, I'd say, you know, it's time we do something. The most difficult thing is to stay out of the way, not running ahead or taking matters into our own hands when we want to see circumstances changed, things that are out of our control. How do we balance walking by faith, letting God be God, at the same time doing what we're supposed to do? The answer is to be obedient to what He tells us to do and leave the results and the timing of those results, what He wants to do, up to Him. Even at the end of the 13th circuit, just a few seconds away from the collapse of the walls, they still stood completely intact. You say, well, why would God orchestrate this kind of activity? I believe that there was one primary reason for the people of Israel, and that was to bring them to a state of complete powerlessness. I mean, the first 6 days they walk around the city, and all they can do is look up and see these, what they consider to be mammoth walls, fortified city. And then on the seventh day, they were to walk around the city seven times, and each time would be a reminder to them of how powerless they were with their spears and their swords and their slings to come against the city. A great reminder to them of their powerlessness. You ever feel that way in your life? You've just come to that point where you're absolutely powerless to be able to do anything about your circumstances. It's in God's hands. Sometimes God allows it to get to that. In fact, I think frequently that's the way he works. He lets us come to the end of ourselves. The drowning man has to see he's drowning before he reaches out and is willing to take help. And the method for this prescribing here by God for the downfall of Jericho gave no room for human boasting, but every room for the exercise of faith. They're to march around the city 13 times in all. And the reason was probably to impress upon them how utterly impossible it was for them to be able to capture Jericho. 13 long looks at the enemy walls would have certainly convinced the Israelites. Now, eventually the worshiping and the waiting come to watching. Here's the hopeful part of this. Verses 20 and 21. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. It happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. There's a lot of significance in that. It fell down flat. Archaeologically, they tell us that there's reason to believe that something rather dramatic happened in that area that dates back to 1400 BC. And some of the more liberal archaeologists aren't willing to say that it's exactly what is said here in Joshua, but others of a more conservative nature can see in this the hand of God, even through the latest archaeological digs. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. They came down flat. Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the ancient world. It was dates back to at least 7,000 BC. There are many pottery remains, even though we can't identify clearly the city walls. Even at this present time, there are pottery remains that were found in that area that were charred, indicating some kind of a fire had taken place. And that goes back to 1400 BC, at the time that Joshua and his troops would have entered the city, at the time of this event that's described here by the Holy Spirit. And when you go on down to verse 24, notice that they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. So if this is true and there's these charred remains that date back to 1400 BC, then we assume it was part of this great fire as they burned the city. But the important thing to notice is that God does honor the faith of his people. And all of this, in a sense, is sort of a depicting here of the final climactic battle between good and evil at the end of this age. In fact, Kyle and Dalich, who are two Old Testament Hebrew scholars, here's what they write. Listen to this, because I think it's one of the most hopeful things that we can end on this morning. They write these words: the destruction of this town, the key to Canaan, was intended by God to become a type of the final destruction at the last day of the power of this world, which exalts itself against the kingdom of God. In this way, he not only has showed to his congregation that it would not be all at once, but only after a long continued conflict at the end of the world, that the world power by which it was opposed would be overthrown, but also prove to the enemies of his kingdom that however long their power might sustain itself in opposition to the kingdom of God, it would at last be destroyed, and it would be destroyed in a moment. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. The last kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be destroyed in a moment. It's coming. I love what the writer of Hebrews says about those who died in faith. Hebrews 11, verse 13, Abraham and Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they believed God, They believe God, and ultimately they will see that their faith is rewarded. There's a picture, in fact, a number of pictures. I have a rather large book in my study of Hitler and World War II and scenes coming from World War II. And many of those pictures, one particularly, pictures a jubilant Hitler early on in the war, a cheering crowd. They're celebrating a German victory. And at that time, many of the people in Great Britain were completely discouraged. You remember it was Winston Churchill's marvelous ability with his oratorical powers to be able to rally the forces of Britain. But the Allied forces at this point were demoralized by what they saw as early on German victories. You can see pictures of Hitler as he's celebrating them. And many never lived to see it. Many died defeated and discouraged, and there were no guarantees that the Allies would win. But the good news is, folks, we have the promises of God. We know that we are going to win, and we know that ultimately all of the forces of evil are going to come down just like the walls of Jericho, and they're going to come down and collapse in a moment. You can bank on that. Evil is going to be eradicated, and Christ is going to be the ultimate victor of the world. Now, what are the Jerichos that have you defeated in your life? Let me give you three principles. Worship God. Just spend your time worship. Focus upon Him. Use these things to drive you to Him. You have no way of solving them yourself, so you make God the priority of your life. You seek Him. Don't seek a resolution to your problem, which is impossible. It's beyond your control. No, you seek Him. And then secondly, you just continue to wait for God to work. Don't try to take matters into your own hand. And then finally, you're going to watch and you're going to see that God is going to knock that wall down. In the end, He's going to get the glory. He always does. That's the only way He will do it. Let's bow together in prayer. You may be here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. He said to the Jews of His day, before Abraham was, I am. He's always been, He's always existed, He is eternal. And that's why He could appear in a pre-incarnate form 1,400 years before He came. But then He came to earth 2,000 years ago. 1,400 years after this event of the destruction of the walls of Jericho, He came. As a man, He came to die for the sins of the world, for your sins, my sins. Was resurrected to give us new life, to give us new hope. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I encourage you in these moments just to reach out by faith and take Him. You've been trying to control your life for too long, your destiny, your problems. Little by little, God's sort of taken the control out of your hands. He says, I want to control your life. In these moments, look to Him and live. Experience release from all of the weight of the world upon you. Experience Him. If you'd like to talk to someone at the end of the service, we'll be here. We'd love to share Christ with you. We encourage you to come. Father, thank You for these moments. Thank You for Your Word, the power of Your Word to speak to us. Help us as we go forth from this place this morning to not be intimidated by the walls around us, walls out in the world, walls in our secular society, all of the evil, all of the things that we deal with on a daily basis, but to see that You are God and You want us to worship You and wait and then watch. You will get the glory. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We will overcome through the blood. can face the darkest.